Turn in your study sheets this morning to the front page. It's titled The Gospel, You and Me. And the gospel is why we gather as church. It is the reason that we have come to faith in Jesus. And we're going to look at a short study today based on what these things mean. But in Matthew 28, this would be one of the more famous passages in the Bible. It says this: Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. What had happened is that Christ had been crucified and made the sacrificial payment for our sins, had risen from the dead, and hadn't yet ascended to heaven. And he had appeared to all these people. The Bible said he appeared to a few, and he appeared to over 500 people. And these are his last words to humans before he had ascended into heaven. And he has this statement. He says, okay, now it's up to you to go and make disciples of all nations. It's your job now. Before it was my job to start with this gang, now it is you. It's like someone says, this is plan A and there is no plan B. You know, we are plan A. This is it. God has entrusted this thing to us as humans. And then he says this, oh yeah, and when you're going and when you're making disciples, don't worry, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'm with you the whole time. So it's good. We may not sense it at the moment. We're walking out to do something for God, and we've got all these things in our heads like, oh, what's going on? I don't know. But God says he is with us, and he will not leave us, and that he will help us do the things that he's asked us to do. We skip down, and what happens now, we're into the book of Acts, and so Christ has risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, he's made this proclamation in Matthew 28, and so really, this is just like next chapter. Acts 1 is the very next thing, and it's Dr. Luke wrote Acts, and he's writing to this this man called Theophilus, and so Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also wrote the book of Acts. And so here we go. It says this in chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, that being the book of Luke, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. One occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And so we see Matthew is the end of really the Gospels, and we see as Acts comes along, this is now the beginning of what we see now know as the church. And so this is the transition between the two. So when you read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all are different eyewitnesses and accounts and theological perspectives on the life and death and the ministry of Jesus Christ. As the book of Acts happens, it starts from the end of all four of those books. and then begins to move along. And many people really call it, people know it as the Acts of the Apostles. It would be far better to be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, we weren't waiting for the apostles to show up. Everyone was waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up. And from that moment on, it is the Acts of the Spirit. And that is the message of the church. That is the Spirit that leads us, that guides us, that, you know, shows us all truth, all those things. So this word that we have, and you hear it talked about every once in a while, called the gospel. You'll hear someone say, you know, actually it happened this way. It's the gospel truth. Well, what in the world are they referring to? Why do they say that word gospel? It is a word that is tossed around in society. But when we look at the original idea of this, the word gospel derives from an old English word, the English word called Godspell, meaning good news or glad tidings. If you look at that, the Greek word is pronounced, or at least the way I was taught in school, euangelion is how you would pronounce it. And it simply means a good message or good news or a good proclamation. And so it's not just good news about something like the Leafs won or lost last night, you know, which would be a miracle if they won and, you know, all those things. I heard this morning as I was driving that they officially ended in last place. All right, we have a 20% chance of a first-round draft pick. Praise the Lord. But, you know, if they won, we might think that that was good news. But when we're talking about the good news of Jesus, we're talking about something that is life-transforming. And the interesting thing behind this Greek word, euangelion, it has the idea is that it's gossiped. It's like something that's talked about. You know, you think of the old newspaper sellers back in the day when we had newspapers, and now we still do, but back in the day, you can think on the streets of New York City or Chicago or Toronto, or there would be someone standing there, you know, and they're yelling out loud some of the headlines of the story, of the stories of the day, trying to get people to come and buy the news, because they're selling news. Well, in many ways, as Christians, we don't sell it, but we gossip the gospel. That's where this word comes from. We say, hey, everybody, have you heard about this news? It's really amazing. You need to hear about what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is God's Son, God in the flesh, and he has come to us to tell us that through faith in him, God is not counting people's sins against them anymore. Woohoo! This is great news. And so there's the idea. They would go out and they would tell this, and that's where we get this word from. It is a central Christian message. So when you hear people say, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, make disciples, this is what it's talking about. You will be my witnesses. So go and make disciples. The first thing in that Matthew passage there, this is called the Great Commission. My nephew years ago was going to an Episcopal church in the United States in Washington, and he was in catechism classes, and they were saying, you know, about the gospel and the Great Commission. And my nephew, being probably about 8 or 9 years old at the time, and said, the teacher said, can anyone tell me about the Great Commission? And my brother-in-law, his father, is a professor. He has two earned doctorates in accounting. And so he talks business terms around the house all the time. So my nephew, here's the Great Commission. Teacher says, what's the Great Commission? And he says, well, I know what the Great Commission is. And the teacher's like, really? So he stands up and shares, he says, well, he says, if a person puts a house up for sale and they sell it for, the house price is like $500,000, you know, and they sell it for $600,000 and there's a profit, the real estate agent will make a commission. And when the selling price goes for higher than what it's advertised, that is a great commission. I thought, bang on. You have to know this kid, you know, and when you have parents that are so highly educated and that's the world they live in, that's how he thinks. And then I think they all got a good laugh, and the teacher went on to talk about what the Great Commission is, which is this commission by God for us to go and proclaim the gospel everywhere. This is it. It's kind of cool. So the first thing is go. Now, theologians debate, and I've studied this, and I just recognize that smarter people than me follow on either side. There's two command verbs here. One is go, and the other one is make. and they argue over which is the dominant verb. I don't know. I think they're both important. Go and make. That's the idea. But everyone, everyone with a language background is trying to find out the dominant verb and what's submissive to it. That's fine. We're to go out. We're to go and seek others. We're to go and proclaim. We're to say, hey, I've got good news. That's the idea. And the idea of make isn't so much the concept that you take something and you make it out of wood and all that, but it is this idea that you produce something, that there is an end product to what we're doing. We're not just going and saying, hey, there's this message. We're going and saying, hey, there's this message, and the idea is at the end of it that it produces followers of Christ. Go and make disciples, and that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a true, devoted follower of Jesus that will honor and obey him in everything. Now, I grew up farming. My dad was a farmer. We were very young when we moved off of the main farm. We sold our cattle and all that kind of stuff. But if you have seen a movie or if you've grown up in that background, you can understand some of these things. A farm has lots of different roles carried out by the same person. Some days you're in business negotiations. You're dressed up in suit and tie and you're dealing with financiers. That's very common for farmers because it's high dollars dealing with very small, family units. And when you're talking millions of dollars for property and equipment and all that, you have these days where you put it up and you're sitting down and talking to the bankers and you're saying, oh, Lord, please. Right? Then you have the other days where you're taking one of those financed million-dollar tractors and you're sitting on it and the dust is flying everywhere and you're doing all these fields, and that's part of it as well. And then there's other days where you're shoveling manure, and a lot of it, and a lot of manure. And it's all the same person. One day dressed up here, one day doing this, covered in dust, and the other day is covered in you fill in the blank. Glory. It's all part of the farming life and ideal. And those are all, in a spiritual sense, all part of the life of a disciple. There are some days where we are walking around like we are a king's kid dressed in all the robes. And there's other days where we're hard at it in workout clothes and doing something. Maybe we're taking on the devil and we're standing, having done all to stand. Instead of workout clothes, it might be shield and sword. And there's other days where we've got a shovel and we are just working through muck. Because that's all part of it. That's all part of it. But none of that changes who we are. None of that changes our identity, and none of that changes the call. It's all part of the call. There are times where we are planting. There's times where we're plowing. There's times where we're feeding others. There's times where we're cleaning up the manure. There's times where we're protecting. There's times where we're developing, expanding the farm. We're doing developing and expanding ministry. There's times where we're harvesting, and there's times when we celebrate. Growing up as a farm kid, when the harvest came in, or you got your first sale of all that kind of stuff, and they looked at the bank and realized that we could pay some bills, and we were eating good that night, because you had done the craft dinner thing all the way along, to get yourself through, and now we've finally sold the crop. We can pay the bills and move on. There's all these aspects of life, and it's amazing that Jesus compared so many aspects of spiritual life to farming. There's so many examples. And there's a reason for it, because it's so multidisciplined. And so he tells us to go and make disciples. The next thing he says is that we're to baptize people. Once a person accepts the concept that Jesus Christ is Lord, puts their faith in him, repents from sin, and says, God, Jesus, will you take my sin, and may I want to become a follower of you. I accept you into my life as my Lord. All of those things. They go, and the next step is to have that person baptized. And baptism is simply a public recognized time where a person proclaims their faith in public. They are put under water representing the death, burial of Jesus Christ, and raised up out of the water representing the resurrection and the new life that they have in him. In early church, they would never do a baptism unless there was people around, or at least typically, people around, and they always did this thing. They would stand just before they were baptized. They would declare their faith in Jesus Christ, that he is my Lord and Savior. And they would do this: I renounce the devil and all his grip over me and my family and my life. They would have this renunciation. And they would go through things and they would say, devil, you have no claim on my life. That was part of baptism. Now, if you haven't done that upon your baptism, it's not commanded, but I actually encourage you to do that. Because the devil's kind of like, well, he's a thief. He's a trespasser. And so you may have these things as realities in your life, but he wants to test you to see if they're really real to you or if you'll stand up and defend them. So you'll make a declaration, I am a follower of Christ. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And the devil says, all right, let me check this out. And this is where you need to learn to take your stand and say, no, I am not part of you anymore. You have no claim over my family. You tell them where to go. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so you need to do those things. Because even though he knows what happens, he's trying to test you. And the amazing thing the Bible says is that when we take our stand and we have the authority of Jesus Christ with us, he flees from us because he can't stand that. But what he wants believers to do is to not use the authority, not to live their lives based on the identity that they've been given in Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on. One of the reasons that we baptize people, and you don't have to be a priest or any of these kind of things to baptize someone, but I know people are baptized in tubs at home and different things like that, and it's not that someone's done something wrong, but it should be public. It should be public. It is the opportunity for you to say before other people, friends, unbelievers, public space scenarios, that I am a follower of Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. And then if you have a Christian leader or pastor to do that with you or to verify that, that basically allows them to say, yes, this person is a baptized, confessing believer. They can vouch for you. And much like in the New Testament, when a person went from one city to another, they actually carried letters of authenticity. So they walk from one city and they're going to, maybe they're in Corinth and they're going to move to Ephesus. And so they would take a letter of authenticity written by a pastor of the gathering that they had, and they say, this is John so-and-so. They are a confessing believer in Jesus Christ. They were baptized on this date, and we affirm that. And we ask that you accept them into your fellowship as a brother or a sister in Christ. And so that's something that was always done. And then basically, whatever kind of, level of service or maturity that the local church, the group that you were meeting with here, the next group would receive you right on and say, hey, great, I see that you've been a believer for 2 years, that you're learning the Word of God. Great, here's how you can help. Here's how we can move you on. And so that's the idea, that you don't keep these things quiet. You pass them on. If you got baptized in a bathtub by pouring water over your head, I think it's probably still good. But if you want a double dunk, go ahead and do it again. I tell people that all the time. Why not? Why not? It's a public declaration of something that you believe is real. It's very important. All right. The next section of that gospel is that we're proclaiming that Jesus is the way to God, sins forgiven. We go out and we do it. We're making disciples. The next part of making disciples, this is the hard part. Teaching each one of us, teaching others to obey everything Jesus commanded them to do. Now, I've just made a short little list. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you the idea. We teach people to honor authority. That's a real part of God's message. We teach people to love and be faithful to their spouse and to their children. We read and apply God's word. We spend time with the Lord in prayer and communion. We teach people to pay their taxes, pay their bills. Yeah, we do our best to do these things, right? We don't run away from them. We teach people to be obedient in things like tithes or offerings or being generous and giving to others, generous and meeting needs that are around us to the best of our ability. We teach people to honor commitments in our words. So if we make promises to someone, we teach people that we need to be faithful to those things to the best of our ability. We teach people to learn to overcome the flesh, things like lust and pride and greed and idolatry, lying and gossip and rage and mistrust and insecurity. Insecurity is one of those weird flesh things where we think that we're not good enough, and yet God has said we're good enough. We think we don't have enough, and yet God has said we have enough. And so I understand there's feelings of insecurity, much like there's feelings of fear, and those feelings are real, but God has commanded us to fear not. And for things like insecurity, we may feel insecure, but God has commanded us to trust Him. And so although we experience the reality and these bodies go through it, we need to take those thoughts captive and say, hey, I'm experiencing this, but I need to put my mindset and my faith on what is true. You know, are you an insecure person? Great, we all are in some ways and some point. But in Christ, we have a new confidence, a new identity, and we can trust in that. It's great stuff. All right, so these are all things that we teach. We teach people to gather together for worship, to serve others in need. There's so many things that Christ commanded, and it would take, you know, all four Gospels to explain that, and I'm just trying to give you a summary. We teach people to obey. All right. But as we go, remember, there's this gospel message. We can't do it without the empowerment of the Spirit. Take a look, and can I have someone read 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20? This is the message we're proclaiming to people. Can I have someone read this section real quick? Anybody who wants to do that. Isn't this great? So you can say, you know what? I am a born-again believer. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and my title is a minister of reconciliation. All of us. That's every single one of us. You don't have to be a pastor to do these things. This is all of our calls. You are a minister of reconciliation. We take things that don't line up. It's like a bank account that doesn't have, it's below zero. And we're coming along proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and puts this big deposit within that account so that it's now in the plus. We reconcile it so that it is balanced out and true. We're out there helping people out. Hey, say, hey, I'm an ambassador of Jesus. We can reconcile you to God. It's really cool. But we can't do this without the empowerment of the Spirit. This is why the disciples and the believers had to wait in the city for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them, because this isn't just a message selling something. This is a message to, you are proclaiming life to things that are dead. The reason why someone cannot decide to follow Jesus on their own is because they are spiritually dead and incapable of doing it. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, has to come and illuminate them. And without that illumination, they cannot be convinced of it because they are spiritually dead. And so they needed the anointing of the Spirit to come upon them. They needed to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to go out. And so that they just didn't have words that they were saying. They weren't just saying, you know, come turn to Jesus, and everyone say, oh, okay, that's nice. You know, that cult can do its thing and that religious group can do their thing. They needed the power of the Spirit to go and proclaim to the walking dead that there is life. Yes. That there is life. And they needed spiritual power so an anointing would come on spiritually dead people so their eyes could be open and they could see the reality of Jesus. They needed the Spirit. It was so important. It is not just changing people's minds. And so, you know, when I'm going out to do street evangelism, or I'm going out to minister alongside someone, especially if I know that they're not a believer yet, you know, if you have the gift of tongues, you just begin, you know, speaking that out loud. If you have time in prayer, you begin speaking that, and you just go into that. And I, when I'm going to someone, I'm driving along, and I am storming to heaven. The tongues and the shouts that are coming out of me as I'm getting ready to go, because I want to know that I am ready to take this on, because I'm not dealing with a person here. I'm dealing with a spirit that wants that person to stay spiritually dead. And I walk into that place, and I may be timid and frightened and all those things that I feel, but I'm saying, I have the authority in Jesus Christ. He is here with me. And I put a big smile on my face and I'm talking to the person. But in the back of my mind, I'm saying, devil and all you things behind him, you're getting out of here right now. This is my place. And I need the anointing of the Spirit for that, because I'm a chicken on my own. Absolute chicken. You need it too. We need the anointing. We need the filling of the Spirit of God, because we are seeing miracles happen when a person goes from death to life. And there's something about proclaiming that that is so powerful. So really, all that it comes down to, all of us that are believers, we're all the same. This is our commission. We're all ministers of reconciliation. The only question we have to answer is where? And what's it say in Acts? Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. What's it actually say there? Can someone flip over there? I'm just quoting from memory. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, locally, Cumberland Beach and Orillia, regionally, Simcoe County, nationally, Canada and abroad. That's the same, that's what was being said there to these people. The only question we'd have to answer is, where is your focus? And you will find people that have different focuses. Barry Elliott is one of the most focused local guys I've ever met. He says, you know, I know all this is important, but I'm called to this. I am called to this locality, to proclaiming this and to drawing people in. You will all have an affinity to something. We have a team leaving tomorrow to the National House of Prayer. And they will experience an entire week praying and interceding and learning to pray for our nation, seeing our nation saved. None of this is bad or right or wrong. It's just, where is the current call? And you stir those things up. There are times when I go to other countries and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that hits my sweet spot. I function way better out there than I do here. Because there's something when I step foot on another country's soil, there's gifts that come out of me that I say, where were they? But that's part of my call. And so we're all ministers of reconciliation. And God will call these things out of us when needed. And so I encourage you, since we're all this, take opportunities. Someone's got a mission trip. They're doing this. Great. Someone opens up a soup kitchen. Why don't you come and serve there? Someone's doing something door-to-door. Great. Someone needs a house repaired, and you know how to fix that, and that will bless them. Great. You basically find wherever you can to serve, and you follow the Lord in that direction. Great. You'll find a pull, a tug. Maybe you're the kind of person that every time something comes on the TV from one of those child sponsorship programs, that you just like want to get out your banking information every time because that's the tug that you have. That's part of the call. And so really, it's just, Lord, do you want my focus to be locally? Do you want my focus to be regionally? Do you want my focus to be nationally? Or do you want my focus to be abroad? But it's all part of the same message, and it's all something the church champions. That's cool. We all have a call. So can we say this? I'm just going to ask you to repeat the things that are in these verses, and we're going to close up today and finish. And it says, I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ.
I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ.
I am a minister of reconciliation.
I am a reconciliation.
Jesus has committed to me. That through him,
God is not counting their sins
against people who believe in him.
What
an amazing message. Isn't that cool? That's our message. There's a whole lot more to it, but in one sense, there isn't. It's kind of like walking through the door. You could describe the door. You could talk about all the how it's built. You could do all this stuff, but sometimes you just got to walk through the door. Hey, buddy. You look like a smart guy. Do you know that if you put your faith in Jesus, that God doesn't count sins against you anymore? Well, that's good to know. Can I pray for you? Why not? Sometimes we really make it hard. And I know the fear is there, and I know all those things, but as I've grown older in my faith and had more experience, I've realized, you know what? It's the Spirit of God that does the work. God's just asking me to be a mouthpiece, and I don't even have to have it all figured out. Hey, I heard something the other day. You know what? You know God, and everyone's scared about him and can't figure out who he is? Well, he actually likes to talk to people. He'll start talking to you if you put your faith in Jesus. He'll forgive your sins and cleanse the whole. You just come out. You just say anything. You stumble on it. And he begins to do the work. You are a minister of reconciliation, reconciling dead people to God, and he makes them alive, and their lives get transformed. Let's say the salvation prayer out loud, and we'll close. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for taking my place by dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. I ask that you lead, teach, and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Change me into a person who represents you well. In Jesus' name.